You ever started a project and at the beginning you were all gung-ho about it? I mean, you were going to get this done. You were going to make something look better. You were going to paint that room. You were going to finish the trim on the house. You were going to clean up the yard, clean the garage. You know, you had a project and you were excited about it, but over time, it started to lose steam. I opened this message with that illustration once before, and I saw this one particular couple, and she was just elbowing him, and later I found out she said about something that was in the yard, and he's like, "That's where I want it to be." And sometimes just this is the way it is. I know that we moved into a house that my dad had built, and all the closets, I think there was something that all the closets hadn't been finished to some capacity, and I don't know. And they never got done. They never got finished. And I was in a house in, I don't remember what state that was in. I think it was in Nevada. And we were there, and we walked in their house, and they were showing us different things. And she said, "Now, the trim needs to go up here, but it's kind of been off for quite a while." And there's always just some piece of furniture or some piece of trim or some bathroom that's going to be redone. It just always needs just a little bit of TLC, if you will. And that is because we get other things on our minds. We get distracted. We get off course. We maybe lose the passion that we first had going into that project. And we really need to have that stirred up again. That's one of the purposes of revival. But I think in the passage that we're going to look at today, that is a little bit of what Paul is saying. What God is saying through Paul to us is sometimes the main things don't stay the main things, and we have to remember to put those back in their place. We have to finish what we've started, if you will. And one of those things is the fact that Christ ought to be first in our lives. We start reading in verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And let's read that last verse again, verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." God is reminding us that we need to keep Christ first in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we need you tonight in several different ways. Lord, I pray that you would speak, as this is a time that we have set aside to lift you up, to know you better, to draw close to you, to know the Word of God better and therefore change our lives. And Lord, we need you for all those things. This book is spiritually understood. We need your Spirit to teach us, to lead us, and to guide us as you promise. We need your Spirit for conviction and change. And we thank you that you have given us yourself to accomplish all these things. Help us tonight to put off the old man, to be renewed in our mind, and to put on the new man, and be like you because of it. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul gives us four reasons why Christ should be first in our lives. And the first is right there in verse 14. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." This verse is talking about the purpose of why Jesus came. His purpose. He came that we might have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And we don't use that word redemption very often, do we? But it is a Bible word. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." I don't use that term, except when I'm speaking of Bible things, but how can we describe that? The best way I know to describe it, when I grew up, I was probably about 12 years old, and my grandpa was retired, and he worked at a golf course. Now, he was a marshal. Now, you know, I don't know what a marshal is on a golf course other than an old guy who drives around on a golf cart and gets to play golf. And I don't know if he got paid, but if he got paid, he had it made in the shade to be able to play golf and get paid to do it and be a non-professional. But he was able to end up with extra clubs, and I don't know where he got the clubs, but he cut some adult-sized clubs down to my size when I was 12. And so I had golf clubs as a 12-year-old, and he taught me how to swing, and he took me out, and my dad would take me golfing, and I wasn't any good, but I learned to play golf. And then when I was an older teenager, he gave me a set of golf clubs that were adult-sized golf clubs. And with that, he gave me a putter. And I remember when he gave me that putter, he said, "Don't ever sell this. It's a valuable putter, and if you do, so don't, but if you do, it's worth," and he gave a numerical value that, you know, to me was pretty valuable. And the putter, though, took on a different value. It's the putter that he gave me, and it's the one that I used, and I really enjoyed it, and I valued it because he said it was valuable. But when I went to college, I wasn't able to take my golf clubs with me. My sister and I used the same vehicle to get to college, and so, you know, you put all her stuff in there, and there wasn't much room for my stuff, let alone my golf clubs. And so I didn't play golf through college. And then one year, a friend of mine went to my home church and did an internship in my church. And so he and my dad struck up a friendship, and my dad would take him golfing, and he realized that he didn't have any golf clubs. And I don't know where the golf clubs came from, but he gave him a putter, and he gave him my putter. If you're a giver, that's good for you. It really is. It's good to be a giver. But don't give other people's things. Okay? I'm pretty sure that even though you're not keeping it for yourself, that's still stealing. To give other people's things away. It's convenient, it's cheap, but it's not right. And so I've never confronted my dad about that. But so he gave my putter away, and this other guy didn't, I don't think he realized that it was my putter. But it's not just any putter. It's a valuable putter, and it's valuable to me for multiple reasons. And by that time, my grandpa had passed away. So it's got an attachment to it that is more valuable than the money that he could have paid to buy it from me. And so I'm thinking to myself, how am I supposed to get this back? And the only way that I could think that I would be able to get it back is really to purchase it from him, to buy it from him, to buy something back to me that used to be mine. That is exactly what redemption is that we were the Lord's. God created us to walk in fellowship with him. But sin entered. We chose sin. Remember, we had that conversation the other night with Adam and Eve, and they realized that, look, I'm not supposed to do this. When I do this, there's going to be separation. There's going to be guilt. There's going to be all these things. But they chose self over God. And since that time, it's plunged man into separation from God. The only way to restore that relationship, what is the wages of sin? What's the penalty for sin? It's death. So the only way to pay that price is for me to die. Well, that's no good. That's not redemption. So the plan was, before the foundation of the world, to sacrifice the Son of God. A perfect, clean sacrifice. Sinless. His life in exchange for our lives. And in doing that, he bought us back to himself when we received that payment. And we received that payment by faith and repentance. What a special purpose. He did not come, as Matthew 20:28 says, to be ministered unto, but to minister. He didn't come to be served, although he had every right to do so, being the Son of God, being the creator of the universe, but he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, to give his life a ransom for us. Well, that's pretty special that he would do that for us. But the verse continues and says, even the forgiveness of sins. I like how the psalmist says it in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. He says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? I mean, you think about that. If God had a notebook and he marked down every time you sinned, who's going to be able to stand before God? Well, no one. And God could mark iniquity. He has that kind of a memory that he does not forget. It's there. But the rest of the verse says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God forgives. God releases us for that. Now think about this, that his purpose was to do that. Now, if the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ is to redeem you, to pay for your sins, to give you a home in heaven, to forgive your sins, you think about that. Shouldn't we just be able to stop there and say, you know what? Christ should be first in my life. He should be. And And if I've been redeemed, if my sins have been paid for, then I should be thankful for that to the point where he's first. And this is what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, "But we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If he paid the price, and our price was death, then we were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So he's saying, if you are saved, the life that you now live has been given to you by God, and you ought to live a life that says, He is totally the center of my life. Because the life that I have has been given to me by God. And it has been. Without Christ, without God's sustaining power in our lives, we would not stay alive another second. And I think about this point, that Christ ought to be first in our lives because of what he's done for us, because of why he came. And I think about that like I think about John 3:16. There's some things that I feel like, we really have to preach this? I mean, you think about John 3:16, how simple that is, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And I know I'm paraphrasing it, the King Jeremiah version, I guess. That he loved us so much that he gave his son that whoever would believe in him shouldn't perish. Shouldn't be lost, shouldn't go to hell, shouldn't have that penalty, but have eternal life. That is very simple. That is a very simple concept for people to understand. And I think about that verse and I think, man, shouldn't you just be able to quote it to somebody? And they say, wow, I didn't know that. That's good news. I want that. You would think it would be that simple. You would think it would be simple enough to plaster it on billboards all across the world, and people would read it and they would come to Christ simply because of the truth of John 3:16. You would think. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Oh, there is one in a million that are searching for God and they see something like that and they say, I want that. But that is extremely rare. Why? Because we are humans and sin causes us to want our way and what we're doing more than we want God's way and what he wants us to do. You say, why wouldn't a lost person do that? Well, because of sin. Why wouldn't a saved person be able to read this verse and immediately say, you know what, here's some areas in my life that have crowded out Christ. Here's some areas in my life that show that Christ isn't really on the throne of my life. I might say that he is, but if he were really on the throne of my life, everything that I do would be centered around him. And maybe you find yourself a little bit in those shoes tonight, where Christ isn't where he maybe ought to be in your life in some areas. Are you going to be as stubborn as that person that you say, why wouldn't they just trust Christ? Or are you going to say, you know what, there's some areas that I need to change. And then secondly, notice verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. This is his person. This is who he is, the image of the invisible God. If I were an atheist, I would have a hard time explaining artists, because I see an artist, maybe somebody that draws with a pencil or somebody that can paint a picture, and that blows my mind. Maybe you're an artist in here. That's impressive. Or these child... I say this word wrong a lot. Yeah, that word. See, I knew you know what I'm talking about, okay? But I see somebody like that. Like I've showed my daughters on YouTube because they practice piano, and I show them some like 4-year-old that just walks up to the piano and they're playing Beethoven and they're playing it perfectly. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. And you can't say evolution makes that happen. No way. Random chance can't make that happen. And so when I see somebody that can take a pencil and draw things that look so real, I say there has to be a God. Even if I didn't believe it, I would say those things. And when I see that image that somebody can draw, it blows my mind. And when you look at Christ, he is the image of God. It is that exact replica. In fact, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That has the idea of being stamped like a coin. My daughter was looking at a penny. My youngest daughter was looking at a penny. I don't even know how she knows this.
No, it wasn't a penny. She was looking at a $5 bill, and she was looking at the back of it with the Lincoln Memorial, and she said, there's a person that sits in there. And I said, yeah, I don't know how you know that, but you know that. And then, I flipped it over, and I said, it's the guy on the front. And she said, oh, he's on a penny. And she didn't say penny, but she knew. And I thought, how do you know that? Because the image is the same. When you see Christ, you see God. When Philip asked him, well, show us the Father, Jesus has spent 3 years with them, and Jesus says, have you been with me this long and you haven't seen the Father? Look at everything that I've done, and you see the Father. When you saw me turn the water into wine, you saw the power of God. When you saw me feed 5,000, and when you saw me weep because I saw them scattered as sheep having no shepherd, you saw the heart of God for people. When you saw me, or when you will see me die on a cross, when we see Jesus die on that cross, willingly laying his life down for people, we see the love of God for mankind. Even those who will reject him, even those who are putting him on that cross, his love for them, we saw God. If you are curious, what does God look like? What is he like? Then look no further than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will find who God is. As you read Jesus Christ in those passages, you will learn who God is. He is the image of God. And when I think of that, I think it's because he is God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Everything that God is was in the body of Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead was in him. And when you think about that, does Jesus Christ deserve to be worshipped? Absolutely he does. So what is worship? Worship is two words into one, worship. And so you put value in something, you are showing the worth of it. When you worship something, you are ascribing to it worth. And maybe we don't treat certain things in America like other cultures may bow down to a god, or maybe back in the Old Testament where people would set up a grove to an image, and I've been in different places in the world, and you'll see something on the side of the road, and it's a grove to an image, and people will offer food to it, and all those kind of things. Maybe we don't do that, but we show worth just the same. We worship in many of the similar ways by ascribing value. Many years ago, and I think this was with a summer group that Erica was on. It was on the East Coast, so I know that Donnie wasn't there. But we stopped through New York City, and we wanted to do some sightseeing, but our time was very limited. And one of the things we did, we went to the Empire State Building, and we wanted to go to the top so that we could get a good view. But when we got to the building, we read a sign out front that said, and this was years ago, so I don't know what it would be today. It said, if you want to take the elevator, it's $40 a person. Well, it's probably over $100 a person. And I thought, no way. I'm not doing that. $40 a person, I would have had to pay for me and my wife. And that's $80 to get to the top. I'm not doing that. Why? Because I ascribed a value to getting to the top. And it wasn't worth that to me. Is the Lord worth your money? Well, sure he is. Is he worth all of it? Well, yeah. And I'm not saying that means that you need to give all of it to God, but you need to be willing. And the truth is that we can look at our bank account and our statement, the in and the out, and it'll tell us what we value. And sure, our house payment, our rent is going to be more than other things. And it doesn't mean our house is more valuable than some other aspect of our lives. But if you are not valuing God with your money, it's going to show. And if you are, that'll show as well. Do you value God with your money or just your mouth? The second thing that we realized was that you could go up the stairs for free. But it's, I think it's 105 floors or something around that number, just over 100. And, you know, being young, you think, oh, yeah, I could do it, but do I want to do that? 105 floors. What if you get up 80 floors and decide, I don't want to do one more flight of stairs? And then you realize, I got to go down, too. You know that if you got to the top, they're not letting you ride the elevator for free. It's probably a full price deal, right? That you pay $40, whether it's one way or two ways. And so you look at that and you say, is it worth me going up these stairs 105 flights? Is it worth my energy? No, that's not worth my energy. I think you know where I'm going with this. Is the Lord worth your energy? Well, sure He is. Sure He is. Now, does a servant make demands on the master? Say, Lord, Master, I'm only going to serve You in certain ways. I'm only going to do what I want to do in Your realm. And if You ask me to do certain things, I'm just not going to do those because I'm not comfortable with them. Is that what a servant does? No. No, that's not what a servant does. A servant says, Lord, what would You have me to do? And I'll do it. A servant says, I'm going to look around and see what need there is, and I'm going to meet that need. That's what a servant does, is one that says, you know what, there's some tables that need to be set up. I don't need to be asked to do it. I'm going to do that. A servant says, hey, there's a floor that needs to be swept. Nobody needs to tell me to do this. I'm going to do it. There's a nursery that needs to be maintained, or somebody needs to work in the nursery, but I'm going to do that, not because somebody asked me, because there's a need there. I'm going to work around the church property because there is a need there, and nobody's going to have to force me to do that because I want to serve. And it's not necessarily serving the church. It's not necessarily serving the pastor. It's serving the Lord. This is the local institution that God has set up, and it ought to be maintained as if it's the Lord's. And so we oftentimes in churches, because we're people, we look and we say, yeah, but I'm more comfortable over here, so I'm not going to do that. Is there a need in that area? If there is, it's not for us to usher somebody else into that space. It's to say, here am I, Lord, send me. You think about Jesus when He washed the disciples' feet. That was the place, that was the position of the lowest servant in the house. Because you didn't want the person who was serving you food to be the guy that just washed your feet, because your feet were pretty dirty because of where you were walked and how your feet were covered with just a sandal, and it wasn't paved or concreted. It was just dirt where the animals walked, and maybe it had rained or whatever, and so it was a filthy job. But yet Jesus said, Peter, get that bowl and get a towel and clean people's feet. No, he didn't say that, did he? No, he got a towel and he got the water and he did it himself. And then he said, look, this is what you ought to be doing. Find a need and fill it. Well, I'm not comfortable with that. Does it say if you're comfortable? No, it says if there's a need, you step into that place and you fill that, because God's worth your energy. The third thing that when we were at the Empire State Building is, even if I had the energy, even if I felt like, you know what, I do want to climb all these stairs and then climb them all the way down, I said, how long is that going to take? I don't know. I've never timed myself how long it takes me to go up 3 flights of stairs or 30 or 105. I don't know. But we had other things that we needed to do, places we needed to go, places we wanted to go. And so did we want to take all that time to get to the top? No. Wasn't worth my time. There's a lot of times in life where we decide, it's not worth my time. Is God worth your time? You've said that tonight. You've said tonight, God is worth this time. But I found that there are two kinds of people that go to church, and you need to find yourself in one of these categories, and you'll know which one. But when we served in Indiana, we didn't have a bulletin. We felt like we didn't need a bulletin. It's 2022 now, you know, right? We can do things digitally. I don't know, maybe you do a bulletin. But we didn't have a bulletin, but what we did have was we did have a calendar that came out once a month, the full sheet calendar, and everything for that month was on that calendar, and everybody knew at the beginning of the month or at the end of the month for the upcoming month, you could go to the desk out front and you can grab one of those calendars and you would have the church calendar for that month. And there were two kinds of people. And one of those kind of people, they would grab that calendar and they would see how they could fit it into their schedule. The other kind of people grabbed that calendar and said, let me see how I can fit my calendar into this. This is the number one calendar of my life. And if I've got something else going on, I do this one. Because this is God's calendar. This is my priorities. And it was obvious. I mean, there were people that was like, they were at everything. And when they got that calendar, that's what they were going to do more than anything else. That's the kind of lifestyle that we need to have. When we say, God is worth my time. In fact, my life is His. How do we say my life is His when we don't live that way? When we reserve so much time and so many planning events to ourselves, and we prioritize the things that we want to do. I'm thankful that my parents taught me that principle when I was young. I played a lot of sports growing up, and I remember they said, look, you can be involved in this league, but if there's a game on Wednesday, if there's a game on Sunday, you're not going to the game. If it's during church, you're going to be in church. I remember wearing my baseball outfit, stirrups and all. I remember going to the church, changing my shoes in the car because I was getting out of baseball practice or maybe even a game and going straight to church with it. And there were times as a young person, I didn't like that because I was having fun. But fun is not more important than God. And you say, well, somebody's got a promising career in that, but they don't have an eternity in that. And other people's eternities count too. And to say that, to show them that baseball is more important than God, that's not a good testimony. Is God worth your time? Is Christ worth your time? Your life will show those things. But now, notice also verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. We don't often think this about Christ, but this describes His power. We don't think often of Him being the creator, but twice in that verse it says that. Verse at the beginning, verse 16, for by Him were all things created. At the end of the verse, all things were created by Him. That's pretty clear that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. John 1:1, many of us know this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That, again, is extremely clear that Jesus Christ is our creator. That's pretty amazing that God specifically says of Him that He is our creator. Now, when you think about that, when someone creates something, they have every right to do anything they want to with it. You can't go into an art gallery and decide you don't like a painting and deface it and take a giant Sharpie and cross, put a big X on this. This is a bad painting. Or take it off the wall and throw it in the trash because you don't like it. Or you might look at that painting and you might say, you know what? That doesn't look right. Let me fix it and get your own paint out and edit it how you want to. You can't do that because you don't have the right. You aren't the creator. But yet, we look at our lives and we look at the life that God has given us and we want that right. We want the right to edit. We want the right to do what we want to with our lives. And it is amazing that God gives us the right, or the choice, maybe I should say it that way, the choice to live in reality or live in a made-up world of our own. Because when we say, it's my life, I can do with it what I want to, that is a made-up world of our own. And that is not reality. What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And the time that you have in which to live is the time that God has given to you to use for His glory and for His purposes, not our own. But He is the Creator. This also tells us that He is a ruler, that He is our ruler. And He rules all those things. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He holds them together, and they are for Him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. That word power is not the idea of ability or strength. It's the word that means authority. All authority to do anything that I want to has been given to me. And that's why He told us to go and teach all nations, make disciples, baptizing them. But He is our ruler. We had a dog. We had a couple dogs growing up. And one of them, One of them was a dog, just a nice dog that you could pet and you could, have a good time with, and it was happy to see you when you got home. And the other one was more like a cat. If you like cats, I'm sorry, and we have an altar, you can get right in just a minute. But this dog was not happy to see anybody, I don't think. It didn't seem like it. And it just was kind of yappy. And my dad, it was like this. You don't mess with me and I won't mess with you. That's kind of the way I was with that dog. If you're not going to act nice, then okay, whatever. But my dad treated that dog just so, treated it so kindly. And that dog still did not treat him nice. And I don't know what its problem was, but it had a problem. And there came a time when the contract that we had was violated. And that dog apparently looked at my shoes and thought they'd be a good fire hydrant and tried to use them as such, successfully use them as such. Basketball shoes, in my world, in high school, were extremely important. And that was a line that could not be fixed. Okay, and so that dog and I were enemies. And there were times that I was like, look, don't act like that to me, yapping at me or something. And there was a couple times I just wanted to kick it. I mean, just outright punt that dog or bury it, whatever. And who's going to say anything, right? PETA might. PETA's not going to know because I'm not going to tell him. But I could have buried it in the yard and Mom could have come home and say, where's the dog? Somewhere outside, Now, I would not have done that. I would not have done that because, frankly, it wasn't my dog, it was my parents' dog. But we didn't have that relationship. But you think about a yappy dog like that, and you think, who's your boss? Who is your authority? What right do you have to try to demand of me anything? And yet, do you ever wonder if God looks at people sometimes and says, what do they think they're doing? They're living their life like, I can do what I want to do, and you're going to do what I want you to do. And do we ever yap at the Lord? Well, he is our ruler as well, because he is God. He is a sustainer. And then notice verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is another one of those things where God allows us to choose whether or not we're going to live in reality or in our own made-up world. Because Christ ought to be preeminent in our lives. He ought to be first in our lives because he is preeminent. And that's what he's saying. He is the head of the body, the church. Whether you live in that world or not, that's who he is. He is preeminent over all things. Not just first, but he presides over that. He is well above that. If those people that know me know that I am a competitive person. As an adult, I have learned, I don't think I had this when I was younger, but a switch where I can just shut it off. Because I've learned as an adult, there's just times it's just not worth it. It's not worth it to be competitive. But when I was younger, man, everything was a competition. They just had tests in school this week, standardized tests, everything was a competition. I wanted to be the first one in the class that was done. Right? Yeah, I wanted to have the best grade too. It was just everything to me was a competition. And not because I wanted to be better than somebody else, because it was fun. Life is fun that way. And so any opportunity that I could, it was like, let's have a competition because that's fun. And so because of that, when I see an athlete that is extremely competitive, in every moment of the event that they're involved with, you can see the hunger in them. I want to root for that person. I do. I want to be on their team because they are so hungry to win. And when I like dominant athletes. One of my favorite dominant athletes of all time was Usain Bolt. When he would run in the Olympics, I don't even know if I cared about watching any other event, but every event that he was in, I was going to watch it. The 400-meter relay, the 200-meter, and the 100-meter, I wanted to see him. And I remember when he broke the world record for the 100-meter dash, I had watched the previous record be set, and I think that it was Michael Johnson. And when he ran that, and he set that record, I remember hearing those commentators saying, this record will never be broken, which kind of compelled me to say, somebody's got to try. And so when Usain Bolt was running that race, and I don't know if there was anticipation that he could, But when he left everybody behind him in such a way that in the last few strides, it was as if he just put it in cruise control. On the one hand, I was blown away that he beat that world record with such ease. But on the other end, I was saying, oh, what if he'd have tried those last three strides? What if he'd have pushed a little more? What could have been? And even then, I remember thinking, I don't know who got second, and nobody cares who got second. And in that sense, this guy wins by so much, you know, don't even put anybody on that second podium. Don't even give him the silver. You know, give that next guy, give him the bronze medal, and give the third place guy, give him a seat in the stands. You know, if he's going to win by that much, give it to him. If Christ is going to be who he is, and he is, then there's no second place in our lives. There should not be a question. Is Christ first in my family? Is Christ first in my life? Is my life completely centered around him and what he wants for me? Am I living my life in such a way that when people see my life, they say, Christ is first in their life? There's no other priority that they have that supersedes God's calendar, God's money, or anything else. They're going to obey Christ, and sure, everybody struggles. Everybody has their moments, but they're going to do what God wants them to do 9 times out of 10 because they are striving to keep Christ first in their lives. How about you? Has God pointed something out in your life today that has maybe distracted you, maybe gotten your passion away from what it should be? Maybe there's events, maybe there's activities, maybe there's things in your life that have put Christ to the side. He doesn't dominate your life. If that is the case, then you need to do business with God. And God is speaking to your heart about that. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe as we...